We're talking about the romance of wisdom. We introduced this idea last Sunday, and we want to continue it today. Last Sunday, we were talking about the romance that comes when we obey God's word in a family circle and outside the family circle, and how wisdom helps us collect all through life what might be called, you know, kindred spirits or people who are like-minded, and they become important to you in your life because of that connection, that relational connection. And that's a beautiful thing. That's everywhere in the book of Proverbs. So much of the book of Proverbs is about human relationships, right? But also the book of Proverbs talks about the romance of our relationship with God alone. And that is extraordinary as well. It's hard to get this. At what point does something go from being formulaic to being romantic? You know, for example, with me. I didn't really understand the romance of the Christian life when I was a kid. I don't know if it was my own personal immaturity or maybe something in the whole atmosphere of the church where I worshiped. I don't know. But I remember the first time I got a glimpse of it, I had a youth pastor that I liked very much. His name was John Pack. And John was talking to our youth group one day, and he said, you know, I was working at a factory, and I was looking at my little New Testament in between doing certain things that didn't require a lot of attention. And I was working the night shift, and I had my little New Testament propped open there in my workspace. And all of a sudden, I was so captured by something in God's Word that tears started coming to my eyes. And I remember I was about probably 16 or 17 years old. And I remember thinking, that's interesting. I have never really heard about that before. I have never really felt that way before. And you have to know that I was a solid Christian kid, you know. I knew all of the people in my high school who were Christians. If they went to church, and by the way, I'm talking about three. If they went to church, and you think, I'm sure you just didn't know, Dave. Like, no, I knew. I went to a very rough high school, and I would know the Christians in my high school for the same reason that you would know who the medical personnel are if you had a plague. I needed to know who the Christians were around me in my high school, and I knew every one of them. Now, it's possible that there were Christians who just weren't living for the Lord, and I couldn't tell the difference. But anybody who was a straight arrow, I knew. So anyway, I was in a pressure cooker environment where it took some courage to be a Christian. And I had already by that time determined that I might be a missionary pilot, which meant I was willing to go down in the jungle and die for the Lord. And so I had already worked through that as a teenager. But I'm listening to my youth pastor, and he says that he was in this factory and he had his New Testament open. He's reading the Bible, and all of a sudden his eyes well up with tears. And I remember thinking, I don't think I've ever heard anything quite like that, and I'm just not there. So file that away for a minute. Now I'm going to go to Bible college at late 17 years old. And one of the books we had to read at Moody Bible Institute was Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And I remember reading that book, which, by the way, has now become a favorite of mine. I remember reading that book and thinking, I don't like this. It's too syrupy, too flowery, and I think it borders on manic. You know, it's a little hysterical. And I didn't feel good about it. And so there I am at probably 18 years old by then, and I'm not getting it. There's no romance to Christianity. It's a formula. I mean, I get it in the sense of I'm willing to die. It's my duty. I understand. But it was more academic in a lot of ways. And there's always that temptation when you're a young Bible college student. You know, for example, I remember one time at my second Bible college that I went to, there was a little group of young men, and they had the nickname Sanhedrin because they always like to debate things. And you do that when you're young. You think, well, that's what Christianity is. It's cerebral. It's academic. It's commitment. It's willingness to die, which, of course, it is all of that. But you kind of get stuck there sometimes, and you miss the romance of it. And so there was the Sanhedrin, and I remember thinking, I came late to that, so I wasn't part of that. I remember thinking, I don't think I want to be that. Whatever that is, I don't think I want to be that. But I was that. So when Teresa and I first got married, I have this distinct memory, and I'm so sorry for this now, of sitting across from our friends Barry and Debbie, and I was really hammering away on them, on Calvinism, because I had kind of embraced some extreme Calvinistic ideas. And I was just beating them up, you know, poor kids. I mean, they weren't kids. They were older than I was, but still, so sad. And I remember one time, similarly, just hammering away on this issue that had come up between a friend and me. And I was so sorry that I did that. But to me, it was like, it's academic and you have to do this. And then some things started to change in my life. For one thing, those views changed, and I was very sorry. I one time preached through the book of Hebrews, taught in a young family Sunday school class, and I sounded for all the world like the best lordship salvation proponent you've ever heard, except now I don't even believe those things. And you feel sorry for the people who heard me in those days. But anyway, I'm saying all this to say that academic, cerebral Christianity, formulaic Christianity, had just sort of become what I thought Christianity was supposed to be. And then came the romance of wisdom, the romance of the gospel, the romance of the Christian life. And it's so meaningful, and it's everywhere in Scripture. One more time, you know, you wonder why you don't see these things, or why you don't grasp them earlier than you do. But to live the Christian life is amazingly emotional and wonderful, and if you want to talk about it that way, romantic. Today we want to look at some of these texts of Scripture that talk about how meaningful, how joyful, how mystically satisfactory the Christian life really is. So look at the idea in chapter 3, verse 11. I want to talk about security, circumstances of well-being, and I want to talk about having a sense of well-being. And this is everywhere in Scripture. So chapter 3, verse 11 of Proverbs. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. I think that's so interesting because that text says that the Lord corrects us, he disciplines us, when he delights in us. Isn't that interesting? You would think, well, I'm being disciplined by the Lord, so I'll bet he doesn't delight in me. But that isn't the way it reads. It says that the Lord is disciplining in the children in whom he does delight. And it knocks us off balance. We think, oh, I bet the Lord just is tired of always putting up with my failures. And I'll bet that his baseline feeling for me is, oh, no, not him again. But that's not true. This says that even when the Lord corrects us, he delights in us. And I think that's amazing. And you see, that's very emotional. The Lord doesn't just put up with you. He delights in you. And we don't feel like that sometimes when we're not at our best, right? When the Lord is needing to correct us and discipline us, we don't feel like he delights in us. But that is what the Lord is doing. So never think that the Lord is not romantic toward you. He is romantic toward you. He has joy and delight in you, but sometimes that's not reciprocated very well, is it? And the Lord has that joy and delight even when it doesn't seem like it because we're under his discipline. I like very much chapter 4, verse 18. Imagine this in the metaphor of a sunrise, and you get the idea. Chapter 4, verse 18. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. So you have the very beginnings of sunrise. It's still dark outside, but we're just now seeing a sliver of light. The path of the person who walks right is like that. You start out in this path with the Lord, and the light is very dim. You think, boy, I sure hope I'm doing the right thing. You know, I'm going out on a limb here for Jesus. I sure hope I'm doing the right thing. And you just have a sliver of light. And then as you go on in the Christian life, things clarify. They become more and more clear. The light shines brighter and brighter until the full day, the perfect day, you know, high noon. And in the Bible, not only is light about wisdom, as opposed to, you know, spiritual blindness. But light is also about happiness. And darkness represents gloom. Light represents the contentment of God, the beauty of the Lord, the glory of God. And so it's not just what you know up here. You know, I didn't know if I was doing the right thing, but now I do know. It is that. But it's also about the joy that comes from following the Lord. And light gets brighter and brighter until the full daylight, the perfect daylight. And that's the way the book of Proverbs reads. You sometimes don't feel real good about following the Lord when life seems hard. And sometimes you wonder, should I be doing this? But if you'll stay with it, you're going to find that your light gets brighter and brighter as you go. The path of the just gets clearer and clearer and happier as you go. So here's the story. True story, I've changed the names. I haven't changed the names. Somebody else changed the names. True story of Chester and Clara. They've been married 28 years. They have a little bit of money set aside. Their children are adults now. And they start talking about their dream house that they're going to have together. There is a beautiful house for sale from a guy named Sam. They go and look at the house, and they do like it very much. They go home and talk about it. They're not quite ready to move, so some weeks are going by. One day, Clara comes up to Chester and says, I want a divorce. He has no idea that this is coming. He is absolutely blindsided by this. And so she begins to tell the story. Well, after meeting that fellow Sam who was selling the house, one day they ran into each other over at the store, decided to have coffee together. And after that, they met together periodically over this last several weeks. And they are in love and involved. And so now she wants to leave Chester and go with Sam. On the day that she's packing up her stuff to move out to her new life with a new man, Chester comes up and he's going to try to talk to her. He's standing there in the garage trying to talk with her. And he says, well, hon, it looks like, and he was going to say, you know, this is it. You're really doing it. And he just broke down and cried. And Clara is looking at him. They're crying and it's awkward. So she gets out of there. She doesn't want to be in that awkward situation. So she gets out of there. 2 weeks after she starts her new life with her new man, the new man, Sam, dies of a heart attack, just like that. That's the book of Proverbs in a nutshell. You think you're doing something that's going to be exciting, adventuresome, and God says no, and you don't care. God says no, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. Let God do whatever he's going to do. And the book of Proverbs says, you don't want to do that. The path of the just gets clearer and clearer. And what happens is the thing that you do that's kind of cute and mischievous when you're 18, that sets you on a path, and then pretty soon you're not 18 anymore, and you're also not 25 anymore, and you're also not 35 anymore, and pretty soon you're 45, and then you're 55. And you thought, wasn't that cute when I did that at 17 or 19 years old? Well, the truth is it wasn't cute at that age either. But sometimes as you go down the path, it shines brighter and brighter as you go if you do what's right. And guess what happens if you do what's wrong? It gets darker and darker as you go. And so the book of Proverbs says that you can have security. There's advantages to righteousness if you keep going down the road. It gets brighter and brighter as you go. And so you can't always say, well, it's cute at 17 and I got away with it. Yeah, but 17 isn't the full light of day, is it? And so we find the advantages to righteous living. The security that comes with righteous living, like bright sunlight at high noon. And righteous living is not a matter of simply feeling safe. You are actually safe. So let's look at some of these in rapid succession. Chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. A strong tower. What you need is a way to have some sort of barrier so nobody can shoot at you or stab you with something. And it's really great if you have the advantage of firing down on somebody because you can see better and it's very difficult for them to climb or whatever we're talking about. So a tower is what we need. The name of the Lord is that strong tower. Chapter 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. See, you don't just feel safe, you are safe. chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler, we would say, shield. He is a shield to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the paths, guards the paths of judgment, and he preserves, protects the way of his saints. You are protected. You are guarded. It's not just that you feel safe. You're tricking your mind into something. You are safe. That's the way the book of Proverbs presents it. Chapter 3, verse 24. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. In verse 25, be not afraid of sudden fear, terror, calamity. Don't be afraid. Neither of the desolation from the wicked when it comes. Bad people harassing you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken in a snare. The Lord is going to keep you. You don't just feel safe. This is a mind game. We're playing tricks on our heart. You are safe. If you'll live righteously, you are safe. Chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Be aware of him all day, every day. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Direct you in the straightest route to get you where you're going with minimal effort, with minimal loss. He'll get you there. You're not just feeling yourself to be safe and tricking your mind, playing tricks on your mind. You are safe. That's what happens if you'll follow the Lord. That's just the romance of wisdom. You know, to be able to put your head on your pillow at night and say, I'm really okay. You know, I'm safe here. What we really want is security in life. We want a sense of well-being. And you know, most of our personality flaws come from a lack of security. So much of what we call my personality is really my fear. I behave this way because I'm afraid of this. Oh, do you know why I reacted that way? It's because I'm afraid of that. And pretty soon, so much of what we call personality is really just a collection of your fears that have formed you into the kind of person that you are. How sad. Because the Bible says there's this romantic notion that the Lord keeps his people safe. He keeps their feet from being caught in a trap. He directs their path to the best possible route. If they just follow him, all of these things are there. I think that's just captures the imagination. That's the romance of wisdom. We're not just talking about academics here and cerebral things. Can we argue about this? We're talking about, can you put your head on your pillow at night and feel like everything is really okay? And not because you're playing a mind game and tricking yourself, but because everything really, really is okay. That's extraordinary. That's what we're looking for in life. Whoever can find that peace on earth, goodwill toward men, whoever can find that in their inner universe, that person wins the prize. That's a very romantic notion. Chuck Swindoll tells about the time when he was in the Marine Corps, and he was told that everybody in the company was supposed to do a particular thing, and essentially it was risque. And Chuck Swindoll didn't want to do it. He's a Christian man. He doesn't want to do it. So, as he tells the story, the commanding officer calls him in and says, this was required of everybody in the company. Why didn't you go? And the commanding officer said, who do you think you are? Chuck Swindoll said, well, right now, not very much. But I want you to know, sir, I have a reason for why I didn't participate. He says that was the only time, as far as he knows, that he did not obey an order. And he said, I want you to know there is a reason. And his captain said, talk fast. And Chuck Swindoll says, and I did. I declared my allegiance to Jesus Christ. His mouth literally dropped open. And his final words to me were, I admire you. Get out. You are safe. I mean, maybe it doesn't always turn out that way. But it's not just a mind game. You're not tricking yourself into feeling safe. You are safe. The Lord is watching over you because that's what he does with the righteous people. And that thought of having security is amazing. And when you get it, that changes your emotions, that changes how you feel about everything, because all those little phobias that make up what we call personality begin to heal, and we just get better and better. The light shines clearer and clearer unto the perfect day, unto full daylight. That's what we're doing. I mean, that is the benchmark. That's the gold standard. That's what we're doing here. We're not just debating doctrinal things. We're doing this, and that is a beautiful thing. A sense of well-being is possible. Look at chapter 29, verse 18. Simple happiness. Isn't this what you've been craving? Where there is no prophet's vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. Just like that. You obey the Lord, and you're going to be happy. That's what the book of Proverbs says. How about sweet sleep? Chapter 3, verse 24. When thou liest down, when you lie down, you shall not be afraid. How nice. Because half the time we toss and turn and we're anything but at peace. We're afraid. What's going to happen with my finances? What's going to happen with my children? What's going to happen with my health? And we toss and turn. This text says, when you lie down, you shall not be afraid. Yea, you shall lie down and your sleep shall be sweet. Your sleep shall be sweet. See, that's what happens. The Lord is offering this as a real target for righteous people. You can experience this in your life. And that's the romance of wisdom. If we'll follow the Lord, if we'll listen to these things, our lives are just simply so much happier, so much sweeter. To be captive to fear is such a terrible thing. In 1947, this author, artist actually, Zorthian, was reading in the newspaper about a little boy who'd been hit by a car when he darted out in traffic. That thought horrified him because he had three small children, and he couldn't bear to think that that would happen to one of his children. So he took measures. For whatever reason, he fixated on this, that a child was hit by a car, and he never wanted that to happen to his child. So he bought a 12-acre property on a mountain so there wouldn't be any traffic up where he lived. And on his driveway, which was a long driveway, he put signs around every curve that said, "Children at play." And then he put a big fence around the play yard so that at no time would a car ever be within 50 feet of one of his children at play behind the fence. And he put the garage in, but he wouldn't let anybody park in the garage. Only he could park in the garage. And to make sure that nobody would ever run into his children, he put a big circular driveway at the entrance to the house and garage. And that circular driveway wasn't quite finished. It probably would have been finished on this particular day, except it had rained so much and the construction guys couldn't finish it. So it wasn't finished, and he was backing out of his garage one day, and his 18-month-old son squirmed away from his older sister's grasp and ran out behind the car, and the poor man backed over his own child after all of that, and the child died. Fear is a terrible thing to live with. And you know what is the truth about this bad world in which we find ourselves? There will always be something to be afraid of. Job said, "That which I greatly feared has come upon me." There's always another thing to be afraid of. The only thing that's ever going to settle your heart into a tranquil state is the gospel, the romance of the gospel that says the Lord is going to direct your path. Now, don't you worry. For you to get from here to there, the most direct route is the way the Lord is taking you if you will follow him. And if you will follow him, if the most direct route has something to do with hardship and calamity, you're going to be okay. But if you constantly fight and kick against God, then when calamity strikes, you have no assurance that the Lord was directing you in just the right way to prevent those things. So we have this assurance. Righteous living gives you a sense of well-being. In chapter 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Isn't that great? The wicked run away and nobody's even chasing them. Why are you running away from that? That's not even your deal. Nobody's chasing you. You're so afraid. Nobody's even chasing you. But the righteous people are as bold as a lion. And remember, some weeks back, I was talking about not self-confidence. I hope you do not have any self-confidence. I want you to have God confidence that the Lord is going to watch over you and protect you and be your tower, and you can run into it for safety. So I don't want you to have self-confidence. I want you to have God confidence. That's what the Bible always recommends, not self-confidence. But so we see in this text that the righteous are bold as a lion, not because they think so highly of themselves, but because they think so highly of God. Remember David Ring, he's the one with cerebral palsy. What does he say about happiness, sleep without worry, God confidence? He has such terrible, crippling problems. Let me tell you, get your eyes off your circumstances and put them on God, he says. The Bible says, in everything give thanks. Every time you get down in the dumps, it's because you have your eyes on your circumstances. People come up to me every day and say, Dave, I feel sorry for you. The people of God spend the majority of their time at self-pity parties, even though they may be normal on the outside. Do you know what's wrong with self-pity parties? No one shows up but you. If I looked at my shaky body or my limitations, you better believe I'd be down in the dumps. Thank God I don't look at cerebral palsy. I look at what God does in my life, and it becomes a blessing. It's not a disability. I thank God for cerebral palsy. Joy comes when you quit feeling sorry for yourself. I thank God for cerebral palsy. That's extraordinary. He's got a sense of well-being. Apparently he's sleeping well. He has confidence that everything's going to be okay, not confidence in himself. He has his eyes on God. Hudson Taylor, remember the one I thought was too hysterical when I was 19? When his wife died, he said, how lonesome were the weary hours when confined to my room. Then it was I understood why the Lord had made that passage so real to me. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. 20 times a day, perhaps, as I felt the heart thirst coming back, I cried to him, O Lord, you promised me that I should never thirst. And whether I called by day or night, how quickly he came and satisfied my sorrowing heart, so much that I often wondered whether it were possible that my wife, who had been taken, could be enjoying more of his presence than I was in that lonely chamber. So you see, he is feeling this sense of the Lord's presence, a sense of well-being. He says, I wonder if my wife could be happier in heaven than I am right here in the presence of the Lord. That's the romance of wisdom. That's not cerebral. That's not academic. That's not formulaic. It's being in a right relationship with God and clinging to him in that way. Darlene Rose, missionary, captured by the Japanese, put in a prison camp. Her husband went first. His name is Russell. And the Japanese soldiers took Russell away in a truck. She grabbed a pillowcase full of his stuff and handed it to him as the truck was ready to rumble off. She said, I handed Russell the pillowcase and looked into the face that had become so dear to me. A cry of protest, of fear, strangled itself in my throat. I swallowed hard and I clenched my fists. Her husband leaned over the tailgate. He said, remember one thing, dear. God said that he would never leave us nor forsake us. She says, everything had happened so fast and without the slightest warning. Russell had said, he will never leave us nor forsake us. No? What about now, Lord? This was one of the times when I thought God had left me, that he had forsaken me. And I was to discover, however, that when I took my eyes off the circumstances that were overwhelming me, over which I had no control, and looked up, my Lord was there, standing on the parapet of heaven, looking down. Deep in my heart, he whispered, I'm here. Even when you don't see me, I'm here. Never for a moment are you out of my sight. That's the romance of the gospel, the romance of wisdom. It's not just as, you know, so many proverbs, if you do this, then that happens. And if you don't do this, then this other thing happens. I mean, that's all true and it's all very important. And the doctrines are mission critical. You can't just be sloppy about these things. But it's so much more than that. We're talking about a relationship in which somebody who's in distress finds relief. That's what this is all about, the romance of a life with Jesus. In chapter 28, verse 1, remember, it says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. Verse 9, then shalt thou understand righteousness, and judgment, yea, every good path. You just understand things because you're looking at the Lord. He's giving you perspective. You understand every good path. Like, oh, I really get this. And you're not just saying you get it in a cerebral way again. You're getting it so that it affects your emotional state. And Ari Torrey lost his 12-year-old daughter in a terrible accident. Her funeral's on a rainy day. They're lowering the casket in the ground. And his wife leans over to him and says, I am so glad Elizabeth is not in that box. Still the next day, he's feeling terrible, naturally bereaved. He decides to go for a walk. He leans against a street light. He begins to pray that the Lord would somehow help him with this terrible, pressing grief. And he says, and just then, the Holy Spirit I had in my heart broke forth with such power as I think I had never experienced before. And it was the most joyful moment I had ever known in my life. I had ever known in my life? Whatever that is, you want that. Whatever that is, that's why the Christian life is so important to you today and tomorrow. He said, it's the most joyful moment I ever had in my life. Oh, how wonderful is the joy of the Holy Spirit. It is an unspeakably glorious thing to have your joy, not in things about you, not even in your most dearly loved friends, but to have within you a fountain ever springing up, always springing up, 365 days a year, springing up under all circumstances unto everlasting life. Then you'll understand every good path. It just feels different to walk with the Lord. You have a sense of well-being because, in fact, you are secure. And so, remember those wonderful better texts? Something that feels better than unqualified wealth and plenty. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. There's something you can have that's better than great treasure. Chapter 15, verse 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox, plenty of food. Chapter 16, verse 8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues. So if you were to win the lottery, you would probably be very happy today, jumping up and down. Well, whatever that feeling is, this is better than that. Better than great revenue. What we're talking about is the romance of the gospel. This is the climax, the pinnacle of human experience. It's much better than great revenue. One more time, chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel in quietness than a house full of sacrifices. Once again, plenty. This is better than plenty, better than revenue, better than treasure. This is better. Bilki Sheikh, Muslim convert from Pakistan, died in about 1970. Her friend told her that after she converted to Christianity, she wasn't safe anymore. She should put bars on her bedroom window because people could attack her during the night, and people had been threatening to do that very thing. And so she said, okay, tomorrow I'll call the workmen and I'll have bars put on my window. Then she said, the next day, however, as I was about to send for an iron worker, I was once again aware of the quickly receding sense of the glory of God in her emotions. Why? Was it because I was about to take an action based on fear? It certainly did seem that every time I tried to call the iron worker, my action was stopped. And then I realized why. Everyone would realize that I was fearful. I could just hear the gospel. When you become a Christian, you become fearful. No, I decided. I would not have the windows barred. And that night, I went to bed knowing that I had made the right decision. The righteous are as bold as a lion. You're safe. The Lord is watching over you. Whatever gives a person that security in that environment, that's the romance of the gospel. That's what we're talking about. And if Christianity to you is just duty, and it is a duty, so we'll never take that away, right? If Christianity to you is just a formula, and there are definitely some formulas, if Christianity to you is just a statement of faith, and there's definitely the true doctrines of Scripture, and we do not in any way underestimate those, but if that's all it is to you, then you realize you're missing something awfully wonderful here. And I don't think you want to do that. Jonathan Edwards on his wife, Sarah. They say there is a young lady in New Haven, where they live, who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world. And there are certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or another, invisibly comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight. Therefore, if you present all the world before her with the richest of its treasures, she disregards it and cares nothing for it, and is not mindful of any pain or affliction. She is of a wonderful sweetness and calmness. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure, and no one knows for what. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. You see, under the burden of all these petty and ridiculous problems, you know, I have an ache, I don't have enough money, somebody doesn't like me. And under the crushing burden of all those things, there are these people who say, I'm not doing that. I'm not doing that. I have found the romance of the gospel. I found the presence of Christ to change my life. Not only to give me everlasting life, particularly when I die, it changes my life at this very moment. So one more time, Jerry Sitzer, who I've mentioned in the past. Remember, his wife, his 4-year-old daughter, his mother all died in a head-on car crash. He's talking about how he's done since that. He says, transcendence makes our tragedies look smaller and opens us to the possibility that life is more than tragedy and that there is also grace, which is given in the miracle of the present moment. Life in the present moment has become a gift to me. A year after the accident, I went cross-country skiing in the Cascade Mountains. A foot of new snow had fallen. It was 10 o'clock at night, and the moon was full. The rhythm of the skis gave me a feeling of order and calmness. When I stopped, as I occasionally did, I experienced the absolute silence of a winter's evening and watched the snow glisten under a bright moon. I was so alive, so carefree and content, that I quivered with delight. A year after the greatest calamity he could ever imagine, he said he was so overwhelmed with the presence of God that he quivered with delight. So you see, the Bible, the book of Proverbs, was not written so that we could have all these formulas, though the formulas are there. It wasn't written for these formulas only. It was written to change us and to help us to understand that the path of the righteous shines clearer and clearer all along the way unto the perfect day. Clearer in the sense that you understand it better, and clearer in the sense that it's becoming happier as you go. And I hope you recognize the romance of the book of Proverbs, the romance of wisdom. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Just before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a moment? The trouble is, you have no relationship with the Lord. You have not trusted Him as your Savior. And because of that, there is no way that you can have everlasting life when you die. And that's the main issue. We could also say it's very sad that you don't have this peace we're talking about from the Lord's special presence while you live. But let's say that you can put up with that all through your earthly life. You can live without the Lord's special sense of well-being. Someday you're going to die. And you can't live without the Lord's salvation then. So I'd like to remind you of the gospel. Jesus loved you. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered infinitely so you could go free. He rose from death after 3 days. He's alive today, not dead. And He's holding out the free gift of everlasting life. If you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that before we leave. The Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord for salvation. If you've never done this before, you could pray right along with me in the quietness of your heart. And the Lord has promised that He would give you everlasting life, a home in heaven, forgiveness forever. And if you've never done this, I hope you'll pray with me right now. Will you do this in your heart? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins as the gospel says it. That you rose from death after 3 days as the gospel says it. That you are holding out to me the free gift of everlasting life, heaven, forgiveness of sins, to be one of your born again children. I believe that. And today I'm saying yes to you. Yes to that gift. And I believe that no person who comes to you in this way, according to your promise, will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for that wonderful gift.